I get the privilege of introducing Lonnie. I always get nervous trying to introduce someone because how do you tell people who don't know a man in 2 minutes a sufficient amount of knowledge about him? So I've thought about this a lot, and I think there are three things that you should know about Lonnie, and at the end of the day, you're going to know this anyway, because Lonnie has three parts to every sermon he preaches. The first part is guns. I don't think I've ever heard Lonnie speak where he hasn't talked about some form of weaponry. Lonnie is a hunter, and he's also a chaplain for the SWAT team, and he does a lot of work with them. And if you hear Lonnie speak for very long, you're going to hear a lot of analogies using SWAT team language and SWAT team stories and stories about hunting. Second thing I think about Lonnie is you're going to hear a lot about his family. You'll hear about his wife, Jackie. She's a volleyball coach, a teacher in the middle school in Huntsville, and his daughter, Lonnie Beth, who I think I've never heard a lesson from Lonnie where he hasn't talked about his daughter. She goes to Troy State University and is a volleyball player there. Be transferring soon to another college, which I forget what you said the name was, but anyway, he'll tell you more about that later, and I'm sure you'll hear plenty of stories about his daughter, Lonnie Beth, who is truly a jewel of his eye. And third thing is that of God. Lonnie has a great way of taking the Bible and making it so applicable. I think that's one reason why he is such a well-known speaker and such a coveted speaker to have come, because he has a way of helping you understand not only God's Word, but how it relates and applies to your life. So we're glad to have Lonnie here today to speak about raising spiritually self-reliant children. All right, Lonnie.
Well, I hate to be predictable, but he's pretty right. The minister where I go to church all the time is a motorcycle rider and a pilot. So his illustrations are about motorcycles and flying. Well, I've got a personal philosophy that I don't ride anything that goes 100 miles an hour, and when you get off of it, you have to prop it up. So I stay off motorcycles. You may have noticed that I'm not as tall as Rusty. If I were to ride a motorcycle, when I stopped it, it'd fall over because my legs wouldn't reach the ground. So, you know, you have to talk about what you know. And I do know a little bit about my wife and my daughter, and I do spend a lot of time in the woods and with some guys who handle firearms. In the Bible class hour, I'm going to be using some charts on the PowerPoint. So if you stay for the Bible class hour, they tell me it's not conducive to seeing that if you're sitting in the wings. And I just thought I'd give you informed consent or fair warning. For this hour, since there's an eclectic group, we have not just parents and not just children and not just parents who have children, I thought we'd do kind of a larger umbrella than just specifically raising self-reliant children, but talk about some things that help our families in general. And then when the kids are in class, when the enemy's not present with us, we'll talk about parenting and child rearing and kind of do that. If you want to start with me this morning, Matthew chapter 7 is kind of my disclaimer. I like to start there first. And I always get nervous when you visit a place and they do sermon then communion. I'm a therapist, and I live on the 50-minute clock. And so if I'm just left to my own recognizance, I tend to live in that time zone, and I'll do my best to quit on time. If I run over into the Bible class, then I'll just make my Bible class lesson shorter. Okay? We will get out by 11, but we may not start that 11 o'clock hour till later. So just don't panic. I'm aware of that problem I have, and sometimes this lesson takes me longer to get through than others, and we'll just see kind of what happens. Matthew 7, verse 24. My glasses are sometimes a function of the distance of the podium, and sometimes my glasses are a function of the lighting in the building. So I think I can read this without my glasses today, which is pretty cool. Normally, podiums are too close to my face. They don't build them for guys my height. My podium needs to be a little lower, and I can see this silly thing. But this podium is close. You've got enough light here. Matthew 7, 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, if you want to just put your thumb in your Bible and close it, we'll give you your first test this morning. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Whose house is that? Is that where the wise man lives or is that where the fool lives? I'm afraid sometimes we read passages about trouble in Christian homes and we think that you can tell where the wise man lives and where the fool lives based on the weather patterns. Folks, if you want to reopen your Bibles and look at verse 25 and 27, they are exactly the same. And, thee, rain, descended, thee, floods, came, and, thee, winds, blew. Both houses got rain, both houses got wind, both houses got floods. You tell where the wise man lives because those things didn't destroy the house. You tell where the fools live because those things happened and the house fell. Christian homes are not immune from rain, wind, and storms. Experience is not what happens to you, but what you do with what happens to you. A man's not qualified to be an elder because his kids never got in any trouble. A man's qualified to be an elder because when his kids got in trouble, what did he do about it? That's when you know whether a man governs his house well or not. But so many times we cheat ourselves out of the biggest resource that we'll ever have by not letting people know that we have real lives, real homes, real families, and real troubles. I'm afraid sometimes church is the only place we lie to each other. If you go to the doctor's office, what do you try to do when you go to the doctor's office? You want to prove to everybody there you're the sickest man in the building, right? When I'm sick, I want you to know I'm sick. I want you to pet me and offer me ice cream. You know, I never go down to see Dr. Huff and go, well, I feel pretty good today. I just thought I'd show up and let the doc check out the gun show. No, I go in there coughing and limping and dragging. I've got mad cow disease and lumbago and rickets and all kind of stuff. But we come to worship, and how are you, brother? I'm fine. How's your family? I'm fine. How's your children? They're fine. Folks, let me tell you that the best resource you have for marriage, the best resource you have for parenting, and the best resource you have for surviving your teenage years are the people you worship with who are in those similar circumstances. If you've got a teenage child and you think they're acting odd, ask somebody else who owns one of those creatures how teenagers are supposed to act. At the National Mental Health Conference in the open forum, somebody asked the question, can you tell us the exact difference between mental illness and adolescence? And nobody could. Okay? And so if you've got a teenager at your house and they're acting a little weird, talk to somebody who's got one at their house. You go, you know what? They're just a little weird sometimes. If you're married and you've been married less than 10 years and you've got a female in your house, talk to one of these gentlemen who's got less hair or grayer hair than you do, who've been married 40 or 45 years, and say, let me ask you something. She cries when she's happy. She cries when she's mad. She spends money in order to save me money. It cost $1,000. I found it on sale for $800. I saved you $200. No, you spent $800. Talk to them, and they'll tell you, no, this is the way they behave. If you've married a young man, talk to one of these dear sisters who's been with us and asked, do they ever grow up? No, they're just like little boys. Their toys are more expensive. They want you to come out in the shop and watch them do stuff. They don't necessarily need your help. They just want you out there watching. Folks, the best resource we have in the world is each other. Christian homes have dads who lose their tempers. Christian homes have people who use substances. Christian homes have men who are addicted to pornography. Christian homes have teenagers who smoke pot. Christian homes have teenagers who lie and break curfew. It's not whether or not those things occur in our house that makes us Christians or not Christians. But we live in wise spiritual houses when those things do not ruin us and destroy us. So that's kind of my disclaimer. So when I talk about some things from Scripture, I'm talking about the ideal. We're talking about what's unacceptable. And most of us live right here somewhere in the middle. And we need to use each other as resources for dealing with those things. Now, in our time together this morning, I'd like to just basically give us maybe seven attitudes. And because the first thing that you talk about when you talk about spiritually self-reliant people is that you've got to have a spiritual self-identity. And in order to have a spiritual self-identity, your identity comes from what you are. Christianity is not what you do. Christianity is what you are. And what you are comes from your mindset, your framework, your thoughts, and your identities. And I'd like to just maybe get us to do some I statement, some things that would focus us as moms and dads, as husbands and wives, and as children in the framework that I'm going to have some internal controls, some attitudes, if you will, that help us to be focused. And we'll do this real fast, I hope, and we'll kind of do it in seminar fashion. The first attitude that we've got to be able to do if we're going to do well in our families is we've got to be able to have the ability to say, I was wrong. Sometimes, well, most of the time in my conflicts, if I'll just be man enough to admit my responsibility, if I'll just find the ownership that I have in a problem, I can resolve that problem. But so many times I want to solve a problem by making you change. I want to solve a problem by making you do something when in reality, I've got to recognize my ownership. See, if you can control it, you're responsible for it. If you can't control it, you're not responsible for it, which means I can't control your behavior. I can only control my behavior. So if you look at your marriage, if you look at your relationship with your parents, if you look at your relationship with your kids, if you look at your relationship with your spouse, you say on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst, where am I at? And I don't care what number you come up with. If you have a 3 or a 7, then you ask yourself this question, what can I do to change that number 1 point? And that's when you start analyzing some areas in our lives where we've been wrong. The arrogant person always says, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. The humble person has the ability to say, when they've done something wrong, when they've made a mistake, they've had the ability to say, I was wrong. Now, and ask your elders if I could do this, and so please don't feel like you have to do this, but I think it'd be therapeutic if you practiced that statement with me. So I'm going to count to 3, and if you're comfortable, I want all of us to say at the same time, I was wrong. Okay? 1, 2, 3. I was wrong. Now see that it didn't hurt anybody? Some of the wives are looking at their husbands going, because they've never heard them say it before. But yes, we can say, I was wrong. Number 2 is, once we recognize that we're wrong, we have to have the ability to say, I am sorry. See, godly sorrow works repentance that leads to salvation that's not to be regretted. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The idea behind true repentance is understanding not that I got caught. It's not understanding that I'm sorry that I've got consequences, but I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I broke our covenant. I'm sorry that I lied to you. I'm sorry that I let God down. If somebody comes to my office and they've been caught and they give me the words, I was wrong, I start trying to explore whether or not they're sorry. Because see, if somebody is caught in an affair, if somebody's caught abusing substances, if somebody's got addictive behavior and they manifest to you minimization, denial, or blame, they are not trying to solve the problem, they're merely trying to get out of trouble. And the idea of I am sorry is I'm not trying to avoid consequences. I'm trying to fix the problem. I started out in ministry as a youth minister. Started out in 1980. If you want to do the math, you can. I started out in 1980. And in 1986, we moved to Huntsville, Alabama. I was in my early 20s. And we bought a little house over on Stacy Circle. Lived in a cul-de-sac. If you're a youth minister, children will show you affection in the strangest ways. They will come to your house at night and decorate your property. It's really wild. I call it non-commissioned ornamental horticulture. Some of you call it rolling or TPing or papering or whatever you call it. And I don't much care for that cleanup on the other side of it. So I bought a motion detector. I put it on the side of my garage and I thumped the light bulbs out of it. I opened up the wall behind where my motion detector was mounted and opened up that panel, took an extension cord, cut the end of it off and split it, and connected that extension cord to those two lights, ran it under my house and up through the floor of our bedroom, and attached it to a radio. So if you breach my perimeter, my radio comes on. My lights don't blink. You think the silly thing's broken. In fact, I've gone out of my way to make it look broken. But if you walk into my front yard, that radio is going to go off under my bed. If you go into my backyard, the other motion detector is in the fence and points toward the house. Rock and roll music is front yard. The country western station is the backyard. And if you breach the Jones perimeter, I know you're there. Now, I'm ashamed to admit it. I'm 45 years old and I still have a ninja suit. And where's Rusty? And I have a 357 Magnum. It's a GP100. I like to carry it in an inverted shoulder holster. And I've loaded some blanks for it. And I love to hunt children in the dark. They are easier to hunt than deer. Deer are smarter. And so I was laying there one Saturday night and my phone rang. It was little Marianne Harwell. Lonzo, the boys have left us in the graveyard and they're coming to roll your house. I said, honey, you just go home and be glad you're not with them. I ninja'd up and laid down. Sure enough, about 11:30, 12 o'clock, that radio went off. I slid out of the house around the back, went around behind Pat Bradford's house. Now, you got to remember, I live in a cul-de-sac. There's no exit strategy that these boys have. They are pinned in. I go around behind, and a boy's kneeling in front of my mailbox, and he's wrapping it with white tissue paper. And I eased across that lawn in a Groucho walk. That's so you keep target acquisition. Your gun barrel doesn't bounce. I got up in close quarter combat range, and I backed the hammer on that Magnum. Now, if you've never been out on a frosty morning and heard the hammer of a Magnum go click, click, click in that stillness, it sounds like the world's ending. This kid spun around, and all he could see was my beady little eyes and my black outfit. And he threw his paper in the air, and his mouth said, "It's Bubba, don't kill me. It's Bubba, don't kill me." But nothing came out. He was just going, "Hop, hop, hop, hop." I proned him out, took a cold gravel from that driveway ditch, and laid it on the back of his neck. I said, "Son, do you feel the cold steel of this pistol?" "Yes, sir." I said, "Don't you move." And I eased around. Bubba grew up to be a federal marshal. Youngest member of the Hoover, Alabama police SWAT team. Now he's a school resource officer. Fine, upstanding young man. I think I might have had something to do with that. Got around to the corner of my house and Kevin Hall was wrapping my deck. Kevin Hall's a computer programmer in Huntsville, Alabama, married to Dana. She's a teacher. They have two lovely children. She teaches at Hampton Cove. I shot that pistol twice in the air. And I loaned Kevin a pair of sweatpants to go home in that night. Snuck around the other side of my house and lying under my deck praying for daylight was Tony Allen. Tony Allen is the Director of Student Services at Freed Hardeman University. If you know Mr. Allen, he is one of my dearest friends, and I think very, very highly of him. We got close to each other and close to God that night. As I look back on that and recognize my propensity to be enamored with firearms, as Rusty warns you about, I recognize a couple of things. Number one, running around in the dark with a pistol is foolish and reckless. Number two, pointing a pistol at people, unloaded, unloaded, or with blanks, is reckless endangerment. And running around out there in the backyard in the dark, scaring those boys with a gun was wrong. But I ain't been sorry yet. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we give lip service to "I was wrong," but we don't say, "I regret what I did." "Oh, I shouldn't have said it, but I did." "Well, I shouldn't have done it, but I'm glad I..." No. What this attitude teaches is that when I have godly sorrow, it produces a desire to be better and to change. Godly sorrow produces repentance, a change of life that produces salvation that's not to be regretted. So when I'm wrong, it's not just enough to say I'm wrong, but I've got to regret either that I've violated what God wants me to be or violated what I'm supposed to be with you or for you. "I was wrong" is first. Number two is "I am sorry." "I am sorry" on three. 1, 2, 3. "I am sorry." The next thing is that sometimes in a situation where I'm wrong and I'm sorry, the third thing I have to be able to say is, "Let's do what's best for you." In a relationship, love is defined as putting your needs above my rights. And if I put my rights lower than your needs, then we don't compete. We're not selfish anymore. If you're in a relationship and your spouse says, "Meet my needs," and you say, "No, meet my needs," and you say, "No, meet my needs, no, meet my needs," all you're doing is competing. But when I try to meet your needs and you try to meet my needs, then we actually have an exchange. It's reciprocal, and we have a commonality there. Sometimes this basically boils down to just giving up your power. I can sacrifice my rights to meet your needs. Some people think that meekness is weakness, and meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the idea of that I have power and I'm letting you have control. If you've ever ridden a horse, you understand about meekness. You don't get on top of one of those big powerful animals and make him do anything. He chooses to let you be in control of that great power and that musculature and that speed. Because if he doesn't want you on him, you're not going to stay on him. And you're not going to do anything to make him do something he doesn't want to do. He is trained to be meek and to let you be in control. Now, young people, if you're ever going to learn anything about life, you've got to learn that your parents are doing a lot of things that have nothing to do with their interest and everything to do with your interest. You ever wonder why your parents dress so goofy? Well, that's because they spend their money on you. They don't wear what they don't wear, and they don't have the trendy things that they don't have because you have the things that you have. I didn't realize how poor my family was till I left home. The first time my dad shot an automatic shotgun, he shot my Remington 1100. First time my dad ever held a Benelli shotgun, he held my Benelli. My dad hunted with his great, big, long shotgun. It doesn't have a front sight. It got knocked off on a barbed wire fence back in the 60s, I think. When you open it up, and it only shoots one time, and you open it up, it won't even throw the shells out. You have to pull the shells out. You put another shell in. My dad's fast enough with that old gun that he could shoot at a rabbit, load it, unload it, and shoot another rabbit in the same field. If you open up that old gun, it's got a stamp on the receiver. It's printed in 1889. He hunted with a 100-year-old shotgun when we were kids. Growing up in that house, I thought it was some kind of special gun. I thought it was magical. As fast as my dad was with it, and as good as he shot, I thought there was some quality about this old shotgun. As I grew up and quit thinking about myself and started understanding about my parents, I understood that his shotgun did not eject its own shells, was a single shot, was 100 years old, and didn't have a front sight because I had a bicycle and a baseball glove. I had things that I wanted and didn't even need. And my dad didn't have things. Young people, if you'll ever understand to quit being selfish in your relationships, you'll change everything about your life. And husbands, if you'll ever learn to quit being selfish in your relationships and put the needs of your wife first, you change everything in your life. And wives, if you can ever learn to not be selfish and change that perspective in your relationships, you change everything in your life. When you learn to say, let's do what's best for you. On three, let's do what's best for you. One, two, three. Let's do what's best for you. Number four is, let's do what's right regardless. Sometimes it's not about you. Sometimes it's not about me. Sometimes it's just about God. We have to have a spiritual self-identity that says, I'm going to raise a standard in my house which expects a norm which is Christ-like. I'm going to choose to do what is right regardless of anything else. Sometimes it's not easy, sometimes it's not fun, sometimes it's not popular, but we have to live in our lives so that we choose to do what is right. There's a story told about Socrates, and it has several different versions, and I don't know which one is the most accurate, but generally the story goes that a young man comes to Socrates and says, I want to be your disciple. And Socrates leads him out to a body of water, and they get out into the water pretty deep, and Socrates grabs him and sticks him under the water and holds him there. And holds him there long enough that if we baptized that way, it'd make you nervous, all right? And so he finally lets the guy up. The guy comes out spitting and sputtering and starts to basically assault Socrates. And he pauses the young man and says, what did you want more than anything else? And the young man said, I wanted to breathe. And Socrates says, when you want wisdom that bad, you can be my disciple. Jesus said, when you want to be right with God, more than you want to eat, more than you want to drink, more than you want to do anything, when you want to be right with God, you can be my disciple. We need to raise a standard in our families that says we're going to do not what the world thinks is right, not what the world thinks is cool, not what people think is popular, but we're going to make decisions in our family. We're going to do what's right regardless. And if we'll raise a standard of dealing with our traffic, dealing with our taxes, being honest on the phone, tell them I'm not here, all that kind, if we'll get rid of that kind of duplicity, and all we do is what's right, we'll change our families. Several years ago, we had a conflict, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but a neighbor of ours killed a dog that I bought my wife. I bought her this little dog when we were in college, and it's a little poodle. It wasn't even a real dog. I said, if I buy you this dog, I get to name him. I named him Remington after a firearm. And he wasn't much. I mean, a little 7-pound, wiry-haired, basically a glorified attack rat. And this neighbor of ours shot him. I don't think he intended to kill the dog, but he did. And he killed him on my wife's birthday. I came in from work, and she said something bit Remington in the yard. Well, I pulled him out from under the bed, and I could clearly tell it was a gunshot wound. 177 caliber pellet is what it was. And I said, no, baby, he's not been bit. Somebody shot this dog. And we took him to the vet, and the constitution of those little dogs is not much. And her little dog died. I was very angry. I've been involved in too many situations where I couldn't solve the problem that I was dealing with. And here my wife, very young, she wasn't even 20 yet. She's hurt, and I can't fix it. And I just decided I was going to go converse with this gentleman and tie that rifle around his neck. And I called my dad. Now, I want you to know this is not bravado. I called my father and said, you're going to have to come get me out of jail because I'm about to go see this fella because he's killed Jackie's dog. And my dad said, you do what you need to do to feel like a man. But you are a Christian before you ever had that dog. What my dad said was, you do what's right, not what feels good, not what you think you have to do, not what you think you ought to do, but you make a decision based on what is right and what is wrong. And I buried my dog. And I baptized my neighbor's roommate. And I spoke at her funeral. And I'd come in from jogging at midnight, and he'd be sitting on his porch, and we'd talk about her and her cancer while she was dying. I never mentioned the dog to him. But it was unfinished business. It was not unfinished business as far as I was concerned. And had my dad not raised the standard to say, you were a Christian before you owned that dog, I'd have made a bad decision that day. Let's do what's right regardless. 1, 2, 3. Let's do what's right regardless. The next one is the kind of the fun part of the lesson, because sometimes I'm not wrong. Sometimes I don't have to be sorry. Sometimes somebody actually comes up to me and says, Lonnie, I was wrong and I'm sorry. And I get to say, I forgive you. Because when I forgive you, a couple of things happen. Number one, when I say I forgive you, I do in your life on a teeny tiny scale what God has already done in my life on a great huge scale. God has given me what I need and not what I deserve. So when I can forgive you, I do for you what God has done for me. Secondly, when I forgive you, it's the only real way to make my books balance. If Rusty makes me mad, and I say, I'm not going to be happy till he's as mad as I've been, then who's in control of my happiness? Rusty is. If Kirk hurts me, and I say, I'm not going to be happy until I've hurt Kirk, then Kirk's in control of my happiness. But if I say somebody's done something to me and I wipe it out and I forgive, our books balance. It quits being unfinished business. When you forgive people, you give them what they need, not what they deserve, and you get back control of your life. Because if you let somebody's offenses to you control you and you wait till you get back your portion of it, then you're cheating yourself. We need to be able to simply say, I forgive you. One, two, three. I forgive you. This next one is not real complicated. It's simply, I love you. Now, if you're taking notes, it's I love you, period. And the period's about the size of a half dollar and has three coats of black paint on it. It's I forgive you, period. I mean, it's I love you, period. It's not I love you if, it's not I love you when, it's not I love you because. It's just plain and simple, unbiased, no agenda, I love you, period. And sometimes we only love people because they can do things for us. Sometimes we only love people because we have an investment in them. I remember being a freshman at Harding University and offering to help people move into their dorms. You understand the gender of these people I'm helping, right? They were typically female and from Texas. Tiny and had blonde hair. And if you one of those little Texas girls came walking in with a shoebox full of feathers, ma'am, do you need help with that? But now you let some little girl from someplace else start moving a safe up the stairs, and if she wasn't very attractive, as my grandmother used to say, if she looked like death eating a biscuit, I didn't offer to help her. You understand, I was doing things for people that had an agenda. Well, I'm afraid sometimes we love people with an agenda. We want them to come to church because they make good deacons. We want them to come to church because they make good contributions. We want them to come to church because we like them. We don't bring people to church because Jesus needs them. We bring people to church because they need Jesus. We love our kids and we love our spouses, not because of how they do or how they don't do. We simply just love them. I got a dog in my backyard. He's clueless. That dog doesn't know who I am. That dog doesn't know what I do for a living. That dog doesn't know my degree. He doesn't know what I do in the day. But if when I walk out in the backyard, that dog acts like he hadn't seen me in a month. He's just happy to see me. That old tongue comes out. He comes running up to you. You know, you can go inside for an hour and come back out. It's the same thing over again. You've been gone so long, you know. That dog loves me because I'm in the way. We need to have a place in our homes where we love people just because they're there. And that doesn't mean you don't have to do your schoolwork. That doesn't mean you don't have to be responsible at your jobs. But my love for you is not contingent on your success at school or at work or at sports or at play or anything else. We just need to love people without anything hidden, without a hidden agenda. Just plain, simple, unfiltered, pure love. I love you, period. One, two, three. I love you, period. Now, a lot of times I get this next one confused with let's do what's best for you. It's stated like this. Let me be the first to do something positive. Let me be the first to do something positive. Basically, it's the idea of being a peacemaker. A peace lover loves peace. A peacemaker is the guy who will do what's necessary to initiate peace. It's that old worn-out saying of a thermometer versus a thermostat. A thermometer reacts to the temperature of the room. A thermostat controls the temperature of the room. If it's hot, a thermometer goes up. If it's cold, a thermometer goes down. A thermostat can take a hot room and make it cold and take a cold room and make it hot. It's the idea of Abraham and Lot. Abraham says, you guys are grazing over here. My guys are grazing with you and we're running out of room. We're running out of territory. Tell you what, let's fix this. You tell me where you want to graze and I'll go somewhere else. Abraham's a peacemaker. You understand when Lot was captured by the kings of the east, that Abraham made a rescue mission. Abraham went in and rescued Lot with 400 trained men in his own household. Folks, I don't know how you read that in the Hebrew, but that says private army to me. You've got some guys, 400 of them, that you could afford to send to Blackwater and have them trained. Abraham's got a private army, and not just any private army. He went with his private army and beat an actual military force. If Abraham wants to graze here, guess what? Abraham can graze here. Because Abraham's got an army. But instead of saying, tell you what, Lot, we're having some conflict with our sheep and our herders, I'm going to ask my army to come in here and settle this. Abraham simply said, you tell me what I need to do to fix this, and I'll be the peacemaker. Let me be the first to do something positive. One, two, three. Let me be the first to do something positive. And then this last one, and then we really do have a last one. The last one is, sometimes I call it God bless the Rolaids. Because a Rolaids will absorb 46 times its own weight in acid. But I guess if we're going to change it to an I statement, we need to say, I will absorb. The ability to absorb behavior. See, toughness is not defined by what you can dish out. Toughness is defined by what you can take. And sometimes in a relationship, I've just got to do what's right regardless of how you're behaving. Now, I want you to understand this is kind of a disclaimer too. I believe when Jesus is talking about relationships and behavior and forgiveness, I believe He's talking about normal human interaction. I don't think Jesus is saying that you have to absorb abuse. Jesus Himself said if you've got a partner who's having affairs, you can tell that person stop the affairs or lose this marriage. I'm not talking about extreme behaviors. I think Jesus is talking about general bell curve behavior. Of just people being sour and people not being responsible. I don't think that this idea of I will absorb means you've got to stay in an abusive relationship. You can't end that marriage because of it, but you can definitely have that person arrested. See, love says, I give you what you need, not what you deserve. Well, if a guy's putting his hands on his wife and abusing her, if he continues to do that, he'll lose his soul. So if I'm married to an abuser, I've got to intervene with that, let him talk to the county deputies and say, when you get help, when you get treatment, when you complete anger management, you can try to come back into this marriage. You can be faithful to those marriage vows while he's in jail. You can be faithful to those marriage vows while he's in county lockup. You can be faithful to those marriage vows while he's in treatment. You don't have to be abused. So please understand when I say I will absorb, I'm not talking about you staying in a relationship where you're in danger or where somebody's committed multiple affairs. You've got to put some limits in that relationship. Now, that doesn't give you the right to divorce and remarry. I don't even think it really gives you the right to divorce. But it doesn't mean you can't do something about it. But leaving the extreme behavior alone and come back to typical human behavior. When I'm having a bad day, my wife deals with it. When she's having a bad day, I deal with it. Our marriage is not based on the ability for me to be perfect. Our marriage is based on the ability for her to absorb when I'm not perfect. Our marriage is not based on her ability to be perfect. Our marriage is based on my ability to suffer for righteousness' sake when she's not perfect. The idea of I will absorb simply means that I'm not going to let your behavior dictate my behavior. Just because you misbehave doesn't allow me to misbehave. I'm going to behave the way I should behave because of who I am. Not because of what you do. Jesus said when your enemy persecutes you, that you should pray for them. When they defame you, you should bless them. Instead of love your neighbor and hate your enemy, He says love your enemy. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says it's a spiritual self-identity. I react to you the way I react, not because it's going to change your behavior, but so I can stand in front of the mirror and be consistent with my self-image. I am a man of God, and I behave based on that. So the last statement that we want to make today is, I will absorb. One, two, three. I will absorb. In the early part of the 80s, I visited Faulkner University. My brother was a student down there, and I was going to preach in chapel. And while I was in their chapel service, or before I went to the chapel service, I attended a Bible class that Paul Torrance was preaching. Paul Torrance was talking to a bunch of the kids who were students. And he said, now, gentlemen, if you ever do a sermon and it's good, it's not original. And if you ever do an original sermon, boys, that's just not good. And so I borrowed this outline. And I'd like to read the original script to you this morning before we're dismissed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I was wrong. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm sorry. Blessed are the meek. Let's do what's best for you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's do what's right regardless. Blessed are the merciful. I forgive you. blessed are the pure in heart. I love you. Period. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let me be the first to do something positive. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I will absorb. Folks, 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, if you want to have an identity with God, you've got to understand some attitudes. We call them the be attitudes. And Jesus said, if you have this attitude toward God and you have this attitude toward people, you can handle any of your relationships. In fact, the interesting thing that happens in this is that when you understand that if we get along in our families this way, if I'm poor in spirit and I mourn and I'm meek and I hunger and thirst for righteousness and I'm merciful and I'm pure in heart and I'm a peacemaker and I can be persecuted for my righteousness' sake, something dynamic happens. What happens if I handle my marriage that way and I handle my kids that way or I handle my parents that way, I become salt and light. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now folks, it's presumptuous for me to give you a grammar lesson because I speak Southern English. But I do understand this. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your works, they will glorify your Father. Jesus said, if you live with people the way you're supposed to live with people, the people who don't come to this building and don't sing your songs and don't say your prayers and don't know your God will look at the way we handle the storms of life and they will say, praise God. Because when we have trouble with our kids and we have trouble with our spouses and we have death and we have tragedy and we have problems and those storms don't destroy our lives, the people around us will say, you live the way I live, yet you don't suffer the way I suffer. What's the answer? He said, because I handle things according to God. And the church cannot be any stronger than the families who attend it. And if we get our family relationships right and we have these attitudes personally in our families, the people around us who watch how we deal with death, who watch how we deal with sickness, who watch how we deal with financial struggles, who watch how we, when they see us with these attitudes in our lives, they look at us and they say, praise God. And folks, until the people out there start saying it because of the people, the way the people in here live it, we're not doing our jobs in this community anyway. And the first step into evangelizing this community is us getting our families together and having these proper attitudes. Let me just read the words of Jesus and not make any more comments on them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, Jesus said, if you want to understand what it is to truly serve God, this is the ideal pattern. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says this is the ideal way to serve God. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are things that interfere with a relationship with God and things that interfere with a relationship with people. But before He started the Sermon on the Mount, He gave us the ideal pattern. Now my question to you is, number one, do you have those attitudes in your life? Have you looked at God and said, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'll submit to anything you ask me to do to fix it, and I'm going to live the rest of my life hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And God says, I forgive you, I love you, period. I've already done what it's necessary to make peace with us. And every time you join me when you sin, I'll forgive you. When you sin, I'll forgive you. When you sin, I'll forgive you. Folks, the Beatitudes are not just about a relationship between us and our spouses or us and our kids. But the Beatitudes is a description. It's the gospel of our relationship with God. Where God has said, when you recognize what you are without me, when you regret what you are without me, when you will be willing to change and you'll seek righteousness the rest of your life, I've already loved you. I've already made arrangements with sending Jesus as the peace offering or as the peacemaker. And that when you enter into a relationship with me, I can continue to love you as long as you'll try to be faithful. Folks, you can't be a good husband unless your relationship with God is right. You can't be a good wife unless your relationship with God is right. You can't be a good parent unless your relationship with God is right. And you definitely can't be a successful young person unless your relationship with God is right. If you're not in a relationship with God this morning through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, I urge you, don't let this service end without coming down this aisle. I'm going to ask Kirk to stand down here in the front. You don't want to come down an aisle to a stranger. It may be that some of the things we've said today just require you to go home, sit down with your family and say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I'm going to fix it. Or it may be that you have to come before this audience and say, I need to be a Christian. Whatever your spiritual need is this morning, please come this morning while we stand, while we sing.